Amen. You may be seated.
As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to the book of Hosea? Hosea chapter 10. You can find our reading this evening on page number 757. I will be reading a few more verses than what's printed this evening. We'll go all the way to chapter 11, verse 9. So we'll pick up our reading in Hosea chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Beloved friends, this is the prophecy of Hosea. It is the word of the living God. Hear now what he has for us. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray to him that he would nourish us this evening by it. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your holy word, as we hear familiar themes, as we hear familiar words, as we hear yet another oracle of judgment against your people, we pray that as we read this, you would not only give us insight, but that you would show us our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who endured this on our behalf as he went to the cross, and who gives us new life as he rose again from the dead. Father, encourage us toward Christ tonight through your prophet Hosea. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You get what you deserve. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that to anyone before? You get what you deserve. What about chickens will come home to roost? You know that one? What goes around comes around. You get what you give. Indeed, you reap what you sow. In the English language, we have a multitude of idioms and funny phrases that try and express an idea that we read of in the book of Hosea this evening. What we do, how we do it, how often we do it, or how often we don't do it, matters. Our actions have consequences. I could go on and on, right? We have so many ways to express this truth. And as we come to Hosea 10 and 11, You may be wondering, well, how many more times is God going to say this? How many more metaphors or illustrations or idioms will God give us to make this point again and again and again? How many more do we need? Well, as any good preacher would say, at least one more. Tonight, we have at least one more. And the idiom is that of harvests. Once again, in Hosea, we see that God, through his prophet, picks up on the language of agriculture. He picks up on the themes and the metaphors of the soil. And so he presents two harvests to us tonight. Israel's harvest, what they reap, they sowed, and also the Lord's harvest. To show us and to teach us that though we harvest, though the people of God do things and ought to do things and don't do things and ought not do those things, so God is also at work, sowing seeds that by his grace and mercy will sprout and bear fruit in the lives of his people. So let's take a look at these two harvests tonight, and let's see how God moves and works in his people. First, Israel's harvest. Throughout this text, we see that Israel had a great potential, right? As any farmer would tell you, you want to pick your plot of land well. At least that's what I'm told by other farmers. You don't want to pick a spot that's too shady. You don't want to pick a spot that's too sunny. You want the Goldilocks zone, right? You want the just right. You don't want to be in a place that rains too much. I learned this recently. Apparently, plants can get too much water. Didn't know that. But you also don't want to be in a desert either, right? Israel, as God metaphorically looks out upon young Israel, sees that their potential was great, and it was only limited by their choice. Indeed, their choices. Israel, as they remember their roots through the prophecy of Hosea, recall that they used to be a trained calf, a little bovine that loved to expend its energy. Verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. It was a very energetic young one that would continue to grow and serve great potential by receiving a yoke, a burden to plow fields one day. And as Israel would do this, Israel had the opportunity, the options before them, to go in and to sow good seed. Indeed, the second part of verse 11 tells us that God spared her fair neck. That even the harvest would be easy. That there's this idea here that takes us all the way back to Genesis, where the curse of sin is the difficulty of growing seeds, of growing crops. And God would spare even that, showing grace to his people, that it wouldn't be so difficult. Indeed, this is the position that all people at some point in their youth have to come across, isn't it? That they have great potential. They have a great opportunity in front of them. And they come to realize the only thing that limits that potential and that fruit which they can bear one day is their choice, is what they do. Indeed, their actions matter. And God gives them more than just a great potential. He goes even further. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 shows us that God provided them everything they needed, if I can say it this way, for life and godliness. Verse 12 begins, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love." This phrase takes us back to the covenant agreement between God and his people. That if you but do the law, if you but be righteous, you will live. And so God says that if you obey him, you will reap steadfast love. And so Israel could have been a righteous people. They could have been a great people. They could have been obedient had they heeded God's clear commands. But as we know, that was far from reality. Israel instead chose a different path. Now, I want to be clear about this, that Hosea is not saying there at the beginning of verse 12 that had Israel simply been perfect. You recall, we've made this point before in Hosea's prophecy, that Hosea points Israel back to the law, back to the Torah, back to the covenant documents that God made with his people. And what is included in that documentation? Sacrifice. Sacrifices of animals, of grains, feasts, celebrations, pilgrimages, and so on, that Israel would do because God knew that they would sin. And so in his grace and in his mercy, even the law provided avenues and opportunities for repentance. But instead, Israel chose not even to avail themselves of those avenues, not even those tools, had they chosen, would even help them now. Hosea represents to us a time in Israel's history that it is far, far too late. Both because Israel won't, because they've got a proven track record of not repenting, but also because the Lord has decided that he will not shield them from the coming exile that he has planned for them. So, if I can add just one more metaphor, we might even say that Israel is the angsty teenager, right? Is the one who has all of the opportunities before them and instead sees everything and everyone around them as oppressive. They're just trying to hold me back. Isn't that what many teenagers do today? They view everything through the lens of what they don't have rather than what they do. Now, that's not all of the teenagers, specifically not all the teenagers in this room, I know. But it is indicative of our culture, where children who grow begin to see things that are good and gracious, boundaries that are healthy and good, as oppression. And so Israel, the angsty teenage son, doesn't sow righteousness, but begins to buck back against the yoke that God has so lightly and graciously placed upon their neck. Verse 13, God says, "You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice." This is because, as the angsty teenager, Israel thought they knew better, right? Israel thought that they knew better than God himself, than their loving father. That he couldn't possibly know and he couldn't possibly understand what we go through. He can't possibly be who he says he is. And so I will try this my own way. I will ignore God and I will turn to the Baals, the other gods. I will turn to false gods who tell me what I want to hear. Tell me things that I like to hear. Tell me things that are comfortable rather than difficult. Instead of trusting in God and in trusting in his way and in his strength, which is true strength. Look at verse 13 with me. "Because you have trusted in your own way," God says, "and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people." Israel reaps what they sowed. Israel put their hope and their trust in their army. Israel put their hope and faith in their own strength and in their own understanding. If I could say it a different way, Israel trusted their own interpretation of the world rather than God's objective and true and certain interpretation of everything that goes on around them. And instead of listening to them, they decided to build up an army. An army they were commanded not to build up in this specific way, because in doing so, God knew that their hearts would be taken away from Him and toward their own strength. And so what is the fruit of what they have sown? They reap ironic justice. God says, if you trust in your army, let me show you, your army is the first thing that will fail you. If you put your trust in your strength, I will give you something that you cannot endure. And I love ironic justice when I read of it, of course, not when I experience it. I love ironic justice because you can't mistake what's going on. You cannot misunderstand what the problem was. Right? You cannot say, well, I didn't really understand the punishment, Lord. No, He makes it so plain and so obvious as to what it is in order to teach His people not to do that again. And so Israel puts their faith in their strength, and God humiliates them, tells them that they won't even be able to stand. He turns the very object of their misplaced faith into the instrument for their judgment rather than for their good. And the purpose is pretty straightforward: to reveal that God is who He says He is, to reveal that God knows what He knows, which is everything, and that ultimately God knows what He's talking about. And we need, therefore, to listen to Him. And so this is what ultimately the exile did. This was what ultimately comes of the exile in the life of Israel: a strong, vitriolic response to idolatry. When you go to the pages of the New Testament, what is the chief problem the scribes and the Pharisees have? What is their chief fear? That Jesus, this rabbi, is taking the people of God away from God toward a different God. Now, of course, I won't defend them for very long, because they get it wrong in a different way. On the other side, it all becomes law. It all becomes strictness. It all becomes legalism. But you know what Israel didn't have after the exile? Baal. They didn't have a pantheon of idols or high places. They didn't have explicit false worship of false gods. And in this, we ought to celebrate, even if it is a small victory, the small victory that God's judgment against Israel, that Hosea here prophesies, graciously kills the idols that Israel has so long dealt with and so been plagued by. As I said earlier, I like reading of this. I don't like experiencing it. I imagine many of us are the same. God's ironic justice in this life is incredibly difficult, because idols have deep roots. You want to see somebody thrash around. You want to see someone get angry. You want to see someone get irrationally sad. You want to see someone despair. Take their idol away from them and see what happens. Remove from them the thing which they most love and see how they react. God's ironic justice does just this. He rips it out of our grasp. Not gently, not comfortably. He tears it up. And while this is not pleasant, it is very good. It is very good. It's not pleasant, for example, to be under the surgical knife and to have to go through a procedure where they knock you out, right? But on the other side of that is, presumably, hopefully, a road to recovery. God needs to come in with a scalpel and remove from Israel their desire for a different God. Friends, in our life, our Lord comes in by the power of the Holy Spirit with that same scalpel, telling us that he is not unwilling to do the same to us. While it may not look the same as war, it may not look the same as, you know, trusting in an army and therefore our lives shall be upended because of battle, it would be foolish to think that he wouldn't do so. It would be utterly foolish to think that God is not willing to go to far places to take idols from the hearts of his people. But it is also foolish for us to think that God won't do it himself. That God won't come and endure death itself. Death even on a cross. To ensure that that surgery is effective. And for he himself to come to new life. That you and I might experience that. Peter tells us this is exactly what Christ did. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells that Christ bore our sins so that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. This is what Christ does in us by the Holy Spirit. He carves out sin and removes it from our lives and replaces it with his righteousness, which puts us on the path toward righteousness. And that shows us, I think, the second harvest on display in Hosea 10 and 11, which is the Lord's harvest. Just as Israel had great potential and options, so also we can say, and I'm going to use a lot of air quotes here for the metaphor. Are you ready? That God also had options. Indeed, it is true that God is free to do as he wills. He is not constrained by anything or anyone. And so God metaphorically saw a great potential in his people, but only on the basis of what he does in their lives. And so God set a purpose or a goal of this harvest in seeing their potential, in seeing how sweet and how lovely they were to him. As we saw last time, in seeing how much he delighted in them, God decided to do a work in Israel to produce something very simple. An obedient son. An obedient son. This is what we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, that when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God views Israel in that particular way, as a beloved child. As a beloved child, but as one that must be instructed, that must be raised and reared in God's ways and in God's laws. But I don't want you to miss the implication. Before we move on, we need to fully grasp this reality that God freely chose to call Israel his son. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. God doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't need anything. He is fully and utterly satisfied in himself. And yet, it delighted him to call Israel son and to do a good work in them. And so we must also confess of our God that he will not fail to reap what he sows. That despite what will happen, despite the tumult and the battle and the judgment that is coming on God's people, God will not fail in the work that he has done in his people. And so God puts his hand to the plow and begins to do that work in the life of his people. And so what does he do? Earlier I told you that God gave Israel everything they needed for life and godliness. Well, here in Hosea, we're specifically told, we get the specific emphasis of two of those things. And the first is redemption, specifically from Egypt. God calls his son out of Egypt, out of real oppression, not imagined oppression, out of a real and harsh reality, out of slavery, out of bondage. The Lord frees them. And their necks, sore from the yoke of slavery and Egypt, are now necks that rest. and do not carry the heavy burden that they once did. You see, the problem is the work that God had done through the redemption, through the exodus from Egypt, had been forgotten by the people of Israel. God's work had been forgotten. And so God reminds them that he called not just anyone, not a group of people, not a disparate nation. No, God called his son out of Egypt. God reminds them the great things he has done for them because of his love. And in this, God shows them that there is nothing he won't do for his people, which is both a good and comforting thing, and yet a terrifying thing too. To send Assyria into the northern kingdom to exile them is nothing to God. It is fully and totally within his power to discipline his people in this way. It's within his rights. But God also would delight if his people would simply turn to him. And that's the second thing that we see that God gives to his people. That's a new life. A new life after Egypt. He didn't just free them and sort of dump them in the wilderness on the other side of the Red Sea. No, God then guided them. He guided them, not just to a mountain to give them law and then leave them there, but all the way through the wilderness, all 40 years up to the promised land. And even then, God wasn't done with them. He brought them in and allowed them to conquer a people. And even then, he heard their cries for a king. And eventually, after some lessons they needed to learn, he gave them David and made promises to David and through David to his people. And even then, he wasn't done. All the way even to today, God proves that he is not done giving new life to his people, to you and to me. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11 show us this specifically. He says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws." And then the eternal God of the universe, who made everything by the word of his power, says something incredible. "And I bent down to them and fed them. I came down to their level and gave them what they needed to nourish them and to strengthen them." God not only did the work of redeeming his people from Israel, but he stayed with them as a loving father holds a sick child, refusing to let them go, nourishing them and seeking to heal them of their wounds. This is the type of sowing that should reap an obedient son. And yet we know from Israel's harvest that this was not the case. They failed. They ultimately failed. But again, God will not. God refuses to even countenance such the reality that he might fail. And so God shows that he's not going to start over. He's not going to give up. I finally get a good passage in Hosea, y'all, so listen to this. Verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I cannot let you go. I cannot fully and finally destroy you." God will not burn it down and rebuild from scratch. Recently, my wife convinced me to have a garden at our house. Not really sure why, if I'm honest. Learning how difficult this whole agricultural thing is. It's sort of preaching and real life colliding. But something that I guess we did wrong was we planted tomatoes, and they just didn't live. I mean, pretty quickly, within a matter of days, they were toast. And so we had to dig them up and go back to the store and buy new tomatoes and replant them and then, you know, do the mulch over it and then water them. But don't get the water on the leaves, right? Because then the sun might burn them and it's a whole thing, okay? And it's sort of in the back of my head, okay, if these die, I'm done. I'm not doing this again. This doesn't seem to me to be worth it. Mainly because tomatoes are terrible, but that's for another time. God does not dig up his people at the root and cast them aside. God refuses to tear Israel out of the soil, but graciously and lovingly heals them and brings them into obedience. God doesn't stop because some of the crop is bad. Indeed, we know this from the Gospels, where the enemy will come and sow weeds among the wheat. And in doing so, the master says, don't tear it all up, but wait until the end. Because there will be a harvest. And when that harvest comes, he will burn the chaff away. Friends, God will not fail to produce an obedient son. Indeed, he already has. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he was obedient in everything that he did and in everything that he didn't do. And it was because of God's steadfast love and his refusal to tear Israel out of the soil that produced the Savior of the world. And this was God's plan all along, to call Jesus out of Egypt. And to show that he is the greater Israel. He is true Israel. And all who believe in him shall be God's people. Hosea tells Israel what Christ tells us. That repentant sinners are given the love of God. That those who choose to turn away from their sins and to put their faith and trust, not in their own strength, not in armies, not in the idols of this life, but rather in their Father, the true God, the living God, the one who made all things and sustains all things, indeed even his people. If our faith is in him, then we shall bear good fruit. And we shall delight him because of his work in us. And here's the payoff. Here's where it gets really good. God says that he is coming. He says in verse 9, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." We just read the words of Jesus at the end of Revelation. Surely I am coming soon. Friends, if you put your hope and your faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to do this good work in you, God will not come in wrath. But rest assured that if you are but chaff, if you are spoiled and bad crop, he will, at the day of harvest, tear it out of the ground and throw it onto the pile to be burned. Friends, today stands as an opportunity. Though it is too late for the people of Israel, it is not too late for you and me to be convicted of our sins and to choose the path of repentance, the avenue which leads to Christ, because he offers that freely to you today. Friends, delight not in sin. Delight not in idols, but cherish Christ. Make him the greatest and most beloved thing in your life, and you shall live. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our actions matter. We confess that you tell us that. But as we look on our own actions, Father, we pray that the actions of Jesus would matter too. And we know and trust that they do. That his obedience and righteousness is ours if we but repent and believe. And so, Father, we pray that we would confess our sins and repent afresh tonight for the glory of Christ, that we might bear him fruit. We ask it in his name.